1 Corinthians chapter 15. We look at verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 15. A couple of announcements. One is that this is a continuation of our Wednesday services where we're looking at rethinking the body of Christ, particularly the local body, our involvement with other Christians, an involvement that is guided by Scripture, that involves a great many privileges and also a great many obligations. So we're rethinking church biblically. And last week in our readings, in our book group, the question was asked, why is it that some people tend to find it easy to emphasize church structure? And so that's very natural for them. And some people drift more toward organic, or if we want to be more parallel, we could say structure and substance. So which is more important, and why do we drift to one or the other? And we talked in our group a little bit about that, and perhaps we prefer to focus on the substance, the core of Christianity, the organic, the living connection to Christ and to each other, and to ignore structure because structure may limit what we feel is our freedoms. We don't like someone saying to us that you do have obligations. We do like belonging to a group of people that would pray for us or come by and help us when we're needy, but the idea of rules just cuts against the grain. But sometimes we drift towards structure because structure is the thing that we can do, and it doesn't require God. And there are many, many, many religious groups that have structure but no longer have the Lord. So there is an order. There's the vital substance, the organic, a living reality with God, a new nature, a new position, a new connection with God. I'm alive to God, but then I've also been baptized into the body of Christ, physically, the local body, the universal body. But that ought to flow out in structure, and that's what we've been trying to show. Now, this Wednesday and next Wednesday, we'll be looking at the things that deal with that vital core. Right? Tonight, we'll be looking at the gospel, and next week at conversion. So, we may think that we already know those things, but those things ought to be a real delight to us to consider again. And they are things that form the heart of the church. And apart from that, our structure is just really like a very beautiful coffin. So we don't want that. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to that reading.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, we bow before you tonight and are grateful, Lord, to be able to come aside with brothers and sisters around your word. Apart from a busy week and lots of distractions, Father, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to put those things aside for a few moments as we consider together what you have to say. Father, we thank you that when we had fallen in disgrace, that you did not write us off, and you did not completely start over and just do away with us, but Father, not caught by surprise, Father, from eternity past, you had already planned our redemption. Father, we're grateful that you sent your Son and that we do have a conqueror, Jesus, who has already accomplished all that is necessary to redeem a people for himself. Father, we're grateful that you have opened the eyes of so many here, that you have made us aware not only of our fallen condition before you and of the penalty that was rightfully ours, but Father, you have made us aware of Christ and his loveliness. You've made us aware of your love. You have made us aware of the salvation that is ours in him. God, you've shown him to us and given us eyes to see and caused our hearts to reach out in faith. And Father, we do praise you for this redemption. We do thank you, Father, that we are not what we were, and that though we have not seen Christ, we can say that we love him. And Father, we ask that he would grow more and more precious to us, and that our love toward him would grow, and that our love to each other would grow as an expression of that. Father, we thank you for putting us in a body. And Father, we still are learning about all the privileges and responsibilities that are ours as a part of a body. But God, we are grateful to be a part of a real body and to be among brothers and sisters, people, Father, many backgrounds, Lord, many personalities, but Lord, you have united us around the cross, and you have given us a real love for each other because of Christ and because of the work done in our hearts. And so, Father, we are grateful for that. Father, we cannot help but think of some in our body who are hurting, and we ask, Lord, that you would help them. Father, we pray for some who are sick and have been sick for a while, and Lord, we ask that you would give grace to them, and not only to their physical ailment, Father, but to the voices that would speak doubts to their heart and raise questions about your love. Lord, we ask that you would come near and that all those kinds of voices would be silenced. God, for others who may be struggling with temptation or in a myriad of ways, Father, Lord, we ask that you would come near to your children. And Father, we ask that as we come to you day by day and humble ourselves before you and look in your word, Father, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would come near and speak peace to our hearts, that you would show us something of Christ, and that that our hearts would feast upon him, and that we would respond with worship. God, we are grateful that we can worship you imperfectly as we do. We're grateful, Father, that you sanctify even that and make it acceptable to yourself through your Son. Father, we ask you now to help us as we open your word, as we consider these things together. Father, help us to communicate the truth. Help us to hear and to respond aright. And Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to have to pull these things on and off some tonight, I see. So get them out of the way. We are looking tonight at God's gospel and kind of answering the question, how is it possible for there to be a vertical option? If we're talking about how the believer relates to God and eventually to each other and then to the world, how is it that we can relate to God? If God is as he describes himself in his word, and if we are as he describes us, then how is that a possibility? How could God ever look with favor at any of us? And how could any of us ever approach him with anything other than terror? Sure, that condemnation that's rightfully ours is coming. How is it possible? Well, it's certainly not anything that you and I have done, is it? And there are plenty of people who seem to think that the answer is themselves, that somehow we turn over a new leaf or straighten up. You know, it's almost as if when I was a kid, I misbehaved and I was really offensive in my behavior, but now I've grown up and I don't act that way anymore. And we seem to think that maybe that's how it is with God. Before, we acted this way, but now we've kind of straightened up and we're toeing the line a little bit more and we're not as offensive as we once were, so surely he's okay with that. But the Bible makes it pretty clear that He is not. It's not anything that you and I do. It's not you and I reforming ourselves. It's not turning over a new leaf or anything like that. It is what God has done. The only way that this relationship with Him is possible, the only way that what was once only hostility can be removed and we can be reconciled with Him is because of what He has done. It is the gospel, it is the good news of Jesus Christ. And apart from that good news, apart from the work that He has done, there is no reconciliation with Father. None of us have little side deals with God, for we're okay with Him outside of Jesus Christ. None of us. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. And so if we are right with Him, it's only because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what exactly is this good news, this gospel? You would think that there would be no need for Christians to ask that question. You would think that it would be very clear among all believers what the gospel is. Greg Gilbert says the question is like asking a carpenter to sit around and ponder the question, what's a hammer? You know, you would think every carpenter would know what a hammer is. And by the same token, you would think that every Christian or every professing Christian would know what the gospel is. And yet, if you listen to people talk, it's pretty clear there are a lot of notions about what the gospel is, and they're not all the same. Go online and look at some churches' websites. Look at some of these parachurch organizations and look at what they say the gospel is. And you get different notions about what the gospel is according to who you look at. And they're not all the same. In our day now, we see consternation among many about supposed evangelicals who are pursuing a certain candidate. And how in the world can these people who say they love the gospel pursue this fellow who does not love the gospel, both by lifestyle and statements? And so, how is it? And it seems clear that there are many people who call themselves evangelical who are not evangelical. Many people who are evangelical who do not understand the evangel, the good news. So, what is this gospel that's so obviously surrounded by confusion in so many minds? A couple of things more that it's not, some popular misconceptions. There are many people who would tell us that the good news is that God loves us and has a wonderful plan for us. And it is true that God is love, isn't it? The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 4, God is love. But that's not the whole story about God, is it? There's much more that the Bible says. And if we take just that one piece of information, we're misrepresenting God. And we're misrepresenting the gospel. We're misrepresenting our need. And so just to take that one piece, particularly in our culture, in our context, is to misrepresent God. If you would turn for a moment to Exodus 34, there are many passages of Scripture that express many attributes about God that are loving. Exodus 34. This is after the golden calf and Moses has asked God not to leave them and guide them with an angel, but to guide them himself. And he's asked God to show him his glory. God has said, no one can see my glory or they'll die. But he hides Moses in the cleft of the rock. He tells him he can see the him after he passes by. And so the Lord passes by in verse 6 of Exodus 34. He passes in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Now stop. All wonderful truths about God, all wonderful attributes, all glorious, and every believer looks at those things and we rejoice. But is that everything there is to say about God? Well, the verse continues, doesn't it? He goes on in verse 7 and says that this God, that he's just described as compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, etc. This God, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. What does the world today do with a statement like that? He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. You might even ask, how can it be the same God who on one hand is slow to anger, who is willing to forgive, but He will not leave the guilty unpunished? How can it be the same God? And that's part of what we're answering tonight. So it's not enough to say that God is love. There's the gospel. That's not enough. Others would tell us that the good news is that while God might be angry and willing to punish us, that Jesus is a mediator for us and He wants to reconcile us to the Father, and He's a friend. So bad God, loving Jesus. Jesus is a friend to us. Well, the Bible does talk about Jesus in terms of friendship. In John 15, Jesus says that greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And He goes on to say, I've called you servants, but I'm not calling you servants anymore. I'm calling you friends because I tell you what I'm going to do. And that's what a man does with his friends. He's a friend. We sing the song, there's not a friend like the loving Jesus. No, not one. He is a friend. But He's more than just that, isn't He? And if we stop right there, we're misrepresenting Christ also. Christ is a wonderful friend to many who come to Him in faith and repentance. But what if you won't come to Him in faith and repentance? What if you stand off from Him and you refuse to bow your knee to this King? What if you refuse to kiss the Son? Does the psalmist not go on and say, lest He become angry? In the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 15, describing this Christ, John writes and says, from His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. This same Jesus who's described as a friend is also the Jesus who will strike down the nations and rule them with a rod of iron and treads the winepress of the wrath of God. And so to say that He's a friend is not to say, is not to tell the whole story. But even for the believer, to whom He is a friend, if we stop with the idea of Him being a friend, we have really done a disservice to Jesus Christ. Jesus is a friend, but He's so much more than a friend. He's also a prophet and a priest and a king. He's also a redeemer. He's a savior. And if the highest title we can give to Jesus is friend, then we've stopped way short of what He deserves. He is the Lord. He's the Lord. And so it's not enough to say that the good news is that Jesus wants to be our friend. The gospel is more than that. So if we want to know what the gospel is, and there are many sources with many different ideas, where's the best source to go to try to discover what is the gospel? Well, I hope that if you were going to answer, you would say, the Bible. And I would say, you're right. But if you were going to do a study of the gospel and say, okay, I'm going to the Bible, to the source, I want to know what's the gospel, how would you go about it? Well, you could do a word study. You could look up the word gospel in a concordance. If you were using the New American Standard, you would find that it appears 101 times in 96 verses. And you could look at every one of those occurrences and try to come up with, okay, here's what the gospel is. And some of those verses would be no help because they say, preach the gospel. And you say, okay, but what is the gospel? Some of them would be more helpful. But instead of doing that, what I'd like to do tonight is to look at a few passages where the authors of the New Testament, the human authors, are describing it for us. Now, this approach and this basic outline that we're about to look at is one that I'm taking from a guy named Greg Gilbert, who has written a book called What is the Gospel? And so I thought it fit tonight's subject somehow. The title was a clue. So, what does the Bible say? And I'd like to begin by looking at Romans chapter 1. What we're going to look at is not Paul saying, okay, I want to lay out for you these X number of things and here's the gospel so you'll know. And so let me list them for you. He doesn't do that, but he does describe some things that I think we see as a pattern that show up again and again in the New Testament. And so as you look at other passages, passages, you see, okay, those things appear again. And so we'll look at a few of those places and make sure that we're not getting off track. But beginning in Romans 1, after his introduction, the salutation to the Romans, and by the way, you understand, we're spending Sunday mornings here. I hope you're pretty familiar with what we're looking at, and it's not new ground for you at all. So maybe it will make it easier for us to follow this. But you understand, this is a letter written to people that Paul has not met. And so he is laying out for them in a very systematic way the message that he's preaching, the truths that he believes. Let me spell this thing out for you. And very early, in verse 16 of chapter 1, he tells them, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I'm not ashamed of this gospel. And then he begins laying out in very precise order the truths of this gospel. In verse 18, we begin, and the first principle I want to point out to you is basically this, that Paul begins by showing everyone that we are accountable to God. And so in verse 18, he writes, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. God has revealed his wrath against what? Just in general, is he just mad? Well, no. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and righteousness. So his anger is not just, it's not that he just has a temper and he's in a foul mood. It is that men are unrighteous, we're ungodly, and his wrath is being revealed against that. And in revealing his wrath against our sinfulness, our unrighteousness, we learn very quickly in the book of Romans that we're not autonomous human beings. We're not out there on our own and unaccountable to anyone except to ourselves. We might like to think that. No one's going to tell me what to do. No one's going to hold judgment over me. No one, you know, I'm my own boss. We like to think those kinds of things. But we come to the Bible and we learn very quickly, that's not true. It's not true for anybody. There is a God who made us, and He holds us accountable. He has the right to do that. He made us. And He demands things of us, including worship. Worship that we do not like to give Him. In the 21st verse, Paul says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So they see something about God. They recognize that He exists in the things they see around them in creation, and yet they're not willing to honor Him. They're not willing to recognize Him. They have, in short, rebelled against Him. And this is the basic problem of humanity. They've rebelled against God. We have rebelled against God. Verse 23 goes on and says that they have exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So here's a God who has made us, who has the right to hold us accountable, who demands that we worship Him, and rather than worship Him, we rebel. We give worship to anything and everything else, whether it's to some piece of stone or metal or to an animal, four-footed animals, crawling creatures, even ourselves, anything but recognize God. I am personally convinced, there may be people who argue this, but I'm personally convinced that one of the reasons people claim atheism, claim to be atheist or try to prove that God does not exist, is because of these very facts, that if there is a God, He has the right to hold me accountable. And so, I don't want to be held accountable. There is no God. And so we just ignore the fact that He's there and pretend that He does not exist. There are a lot of people who are not atheists, obviously, but yet we become practical atheists, don't we? We act as if He does not exist. We act as if we're an end to ourselves. We don't give Him the worship, the glory that's rightfully His. Paul goes on in chapter 1 and through much of chapter 3 and presses this point home. that we have rebelled against God, that we're guilty before Him. In chapter 1, He focuses on the Gentiles, but in chapter 2, He turns to the Jews, and in the first verse, He says, you have no excuse. None. All of the advantages that should have been theirs, that were theirs, at having the Scripture, having the temple, having the sacrifices, all of the shadows that pointed to Christ, were not an excuse not to worship God. They just heightened their guilt. They were without excuse. They should have turned to God. And by the middle of chapter 3, Paul has indicted everyone. In verse 9, he says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Everyone. None guiltless before Him. And so he concludes really in the 19th verse by pointing that not only are we guilty before Him, but that we have no arguments about our guilt. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. It's as if he's saying that not only are we guilty, but if we stood before God and He asked for excuses, for reasons, our mouths are shut. All excuses are removed. All reasons are removed. None of them hold any water. And so we open our mouths, but there's no argument to come out. Our mouths are closed before Him. Now, if we went home now, it'd be a sad night because we're talking about gospel good news, but so far it's all been bad news, hasn't it? Bad news. There's a God who made us, holds us accountable. We've rebelled against Him. We don't give Him the worship that's rightfully His. Bad news. But we don't really appreciate the good news till we hear the bad news. We don't often know that we need good news until we've heard the bad news. And in light of the bad news, the good news is that much better. And so the third thing that Paul points out is that God has provided a solution to humanity's sin. And that solution is the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the 21st verse in chapter 3, he goes on and he says, but now, we've talked many times before about those turning points, but God, in other places here, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. God has provided a solution. It's a solution that has nothing to do with the law. It is not me measuring up. I've fallen short all of my life. I'm not going to suddenly start measuring up. It's apart from the law. What is it? Verse 24 says that we are being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. A gift by His grace. God has acted on our behalf, and He's redeemed us through Jesus Christ. And this redemption has accomplished justification. We have been made right before Him. It's a wonderful turn. It's a wonderful but now. And it pictures a wonderful truth. There are many terms we could look at and talk about, but it pictures this wonderful truth of penal substitution. Now, you may not use that word very often. When you think of penal, think of penalty or penalize. The word penal has to do with punishment for the guilty, punishment for people. It's a legal term. The penal system has to do with the prisons. So, penal substitution, the guilt that was rightfully ours has been placed on another, a substitute. Listen to these verses. Galatians 3:14. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So we receive this blessing of Abraham through another, through Jesus Christ, the substitute. Or a more familiar verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Or 1 Peter 2:24. And He Himself for our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. With each one of those, we are receiving this gift through the sacrifice of another, a substitute. And so that's penal substitution. How is it that God has removed the offense that was rightfully ours, the penalty, the condemnation that was rightfully ours? We defended Him. We deserve the condemnation. How has that been removed? And He remains just. He's done it by placing it on another, a substitute, Jesus Christ, who had no sin, took our sin, so that we gain His righteousness. And so, God Himself has provided a solution in the person of Jesus Christ. That's good news. But it's not really enough to stop there and say, good news has been provided. Salvation has been provided. But there really must be a response. The gospel good news is not good news in the sense of just information. We read the news often, and we read things, some things that perhaps have some impact on our lives, but we read a lot of news that has no impact, no effect whatsoever. It's just information. For instance, I read just this week about an NFL quarterback, and I cannot remember his name. He's a real impressive fellow. He just signed a contract. And if he gets to take a snap, so he plays one snap, he gets a bonus. And it was like $58.23. I'm thinking, oh my, I just scratched that part out and leave it off. They were saying it wouldn't even buy one ticket to one game, you know. So the bonus for this guy, some of these guys making millions of dollars, $58.23. I thought that was funny. But it's really useless information. I mean, other than a laugh, it has no effect on my life. None. It's information. It calls me to no action. None. But this news is news that calls for action. It's news that calls for a response. It's not just information to be floated out there and you can do whatever with it, you can forget it, you can keep walking. No. It demands that you repent and believe. It is news that demands a response. And so part of this gospel is, how do I become included in this gospel? How do I gain the benefits of this salvation? What is the response that I must make in light of this wonderful news? Paul mentions it in the 22nd verse. He says that now, in verse 21, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. So this righteousness, not the righteousness that's the law kind of righteousness, but a righteousness apart from the law, the righteousness of God is a righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's available for all those who believe without distinction, Jew or Greek, no distinction. Believe. Repent and believe the gospel. That is what the gospel demands of us. In verse 5 of chapter 4, Paul says it's to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is credited as righteousness. Again, the gospel demands that we believe. It's the only response, the only just response, the only right response is that we believe. Now, as we continue through the book of Romans and as we've seen on Sunday mornings, there's so much more. There's so much more. But I believe it's really the outworking of what we've seen right here. It's part of what we see, but if we could stop with four things, what we've seen here is that there's a God who made us and to whom we are accountable. We've rebelled against Him. We've sinned. We've not given Him the glory that's due His name. We are in trouble, and there's a why. But then there's a solution, Jesus Christ, that God Himself has provided to this problem. And it demands a response. This pattern is, are these things repeatable, or is this just something that Paul talks about? Well, let's take a quick look and see if we see them elsewhere. In 1 Corinthians 15, the passage that John read at the beginning, let's look there. First Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. So those five verses, and we said there were four things. The first was, there's a God who made us to whom we're accountable. And I want to suggest that here, that it's really implied. And Paul knows his audience, the people he's writing to. And I believe here he's writing to believers. And so I would say that's implied here. But what about the problem, our sin? Well, in verse 3, Christ died for our sins. There are sins. We've offended God. And we also see very clearly the solution here in verses 3 and 4. A response had been given unless you believed in vain in verse 2. So maybe not as clear as in Romans 1 through 4, but I think we see most of the elements there, although the first implied. What about in the book of Acts, or is it just Paul? What about Peter as he preaches? Do we see any of these things there? This is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, and I'm not going to read all of this. I'll let you read it later, and you can ask yourself, are these things here? Again, he's preaching to a largely Jewish audience. And I think that they are a people probably who know that there's a God that they're accountable to. And so we don't see him spending as much time proving that or speaking of that here. After having preached, we do see a very definite response, though, in verse 38. Peter said to them, when they asked, what shall we do? Repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He had touched already on their sin, how they had nailed Jesus to the cross. He's touched on the fact that God has provided a solution. It was according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God in verse 23. In verse 24, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of his death. And hearing the entire sermon, they do say, what must we do? Repent. In chapter 3, in verse 18, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, again, these things not necessarily in the same order that we saw them presented by Paul in the book of Romans, but I think as you look, you see those things there. God has announced these things. He has sent His Christ, who would suffer. This has been fulfilled, and they are to repent and return that their sins might be wiped away. This is seen again and again, and rather than keep turning to those passages, I'll give them to you if you want them. But let me look one other place where we see the gospel or the beginnings of the gospel presented in a different way. In Acts chapter 17. The book of Acts chapter 17. These apostles, these preachers are speaking to an audience. And what needs to be said to the audience is different at different times. The gospel needs to be said, but certain parts may need to be emphasized over others. And so, in Acts 17, Paul comes to Athens, to the Areopagus, where he is provoked in his spirit because of all the idols that he sees, including the one to the unknown God. And he says, I want to talk to you about that one. And so in Acts 17, let's pick up in verse 24. And listen for those things and see which ones do you see. God, the problem with man, Christ, God's solution, and a call to response. What's here? Verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. And the sermon stops. Some of the people begin to protest because He's talking about the resurrection from the dead. Others say, we want to hear more about this. And if you keep reading, you'll find that some do become believers. They obviously hear more. But what do you hear of the portion that we just read? Does He spend much time talking about our sin problem? Well, not a lot. Does He spend much time talking about the solution? Not really any. He does say that we need to repent, but what does He spend the majority of His time on? There is a God. He's not like the God you worship, the gods you worship. He's not silver or gold or a stone. He made you. He appointed your boundaries. Let me tell you what He's like. And so to these people who don't know anything about God, He spends a lot of time saying, here's what God's like. And the people who are ready to hear more, they hear more, and some of them respond. Now, so we see these men speaking to their context. In our context, a religious time, lots of people know something about God, but what do they know? Would you say that most of the people we're familiar with are very clear about the attributes of God and what God is like as He describes Himself? Or would we have to say that most of the people that we come into contact, while they might say they know something about God, if we talk to them, we find that they really worship a God of their own imagination. And the things that God says about Himself and the things that God says about them are really foreign to them. I would think most of the people we talk to fit in that second camp. And so we need to be careful that we don't skip over who God is, who you are, before rushing to the good news. There is a solution in Jesus Christ. There is a solution in Jesus Christ. We want to get there. We want to call for a response. But we want to present the gospel and not shortchange it. And not make people think that what Christ has done is a light thing because they don't know God and they don't understand the offense. Now, how is there a vertical solution? Well, it's because God has provided one. God has come near to sinful people through the person of His Son. And He has opened the way through His Son for us by faith to come to Him, to have our sins removed, the condemnation removed, to have new hearts, to become new creatures. And if you are here and you know God, it's only because Jesus has become that for you. You have apprehended Him by faith. What a wonderful redemption. It's a lot to praise God for. He didn't have to do that. He was the offended party. It's not as if he were the weaker party and he felt like, well, there's an offense between us, but I better act. He was the greater party, by far. Much to praise him about. If you're here and you don't know him, what's stopping you? When Paul wrote to the Romans and spoke to the Jews, these people who had been blessed with so much, he asked them the question in verse 4, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" He writes that to a people who, as we've seen, did enjoy much blessing over the Gentiles around them. But what did they have? Largely shadows. We've seen the substance. The Old Testament has been made much clearer to us by the New Testament. We live in this New Testament time. The things that they wondered about concerning the Christ and his sufferings, what time's God talking about? Who's he talking about? What's he talking about? We now understand. So if by their refusal to repent, they thought lightly of the riches of the kindness and the tolerance and the patience of God, how much contempt must you show to God for his kindness and tolerance and patience when you know so much more than they knew? The gospel does demand a response. It demands that you repent, that you believe, that you kiss the Son lest he become angry. I urge you, do it now. Turn to him now. Trust him now.